So the reading this morning's on page 1136. It's Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 6. So page 1136 of the Blue Bibles. Chapter 9, starting at verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by his works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is God's word.
Thank you, Andy. As always, I'm very open to people following up with questions afterwards. If you'd like to do so, recognise that the topic we're going to be looking at over the next 3 or 4 weeks or more is actually going to generate a number of questions for us, perhaps. We've already prayed, so let's get into this. Do keep the passage open before you, because we'll be looking at it pretty carefully this morning. Now, prior to 1543, and for several years afterwards, almost everyone thought that the sun revolved around the earth. That was until the publication of On the Revolution of the Heavenly Spheres, when Nicholas Copernicus told us that instead of the earth being at the center with the sun revolving around it, actually the sun was central and the earth is in its orbit. Now, our default position is to assume that as human beings, we are at the center of the world and of the universe, rather. And I think what Romans 9 to 11 particularly does is challenge that and remind us that God is at the center of his creation. For some of us, these chapters will bring about a Copernican revolution in our thinking. And I think we'll find that it is profoundly liberating that it does so. But just as back in the 1540s, and just as Trevor mentioned, that journey may involve considerable struggle. These chapters contain some of the strongest teaching in the Bible on the topic of election or predestination, which for our purposes are pretty much the same thing. Paul's point in these verses is that God is the one who makes Christians. God is the one who chooses his people. It's important to recognize that Paul writes not from the library as an academic to academics, but he writes as one who is writhing in pain as he contemplates his fellow Jews who are cut off from Christ. That is where we left him last week in the first 5 verses of chapter 9, writhing in anguish, asking, what about my brothers and sisters? What about my mum and dad? And for some of us, it's not hard for us to empathize. And we say, well, what about my mum? What about my unbelieving children? And we say, I wish I were accursed. I'd do anything to see them saved. Anything. So we find Paul writing about election not as an academic, but as a believer experiencing profound pain personal pain. And if we approach this chapter on that same basis, I think that we'll find these verses to be an enormous help to us. There are three things, I think, that are being said in these verses. And the first is this, that every church of God is a mixture. That's just verse 6. Every church of God is a mixture. Paul has, before this, been talking about God's plan. You may remember back in chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, he's been saying that God calls people according to his purpose. He said that he predestines them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if we want to know what God is doing in this earth, what he's doing is he's calling out a people to belong to Jesus, and those people he's taking to make them like Jesus so that one day that they will be with Jesus. That is what God is doing in his world. But we ask, don't we, what about those who don't believe? Why are there not more Christians in church? Why was it that in the church of Rome there were more non-Jews, Gentiles, than there were Jews? It's a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it, even today? Why don't the Jews who have all of the wonderful privileges that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 5, privileges like the Scriptures, why is it that they reject their Messiah? Why are so many Israelites cursed and cut off from Christ? They have the covenants, they have the promises. Has God's word failed? That's the question. Now, the reason this is so crucial is because, as we've seen, over the last few weeks, Romans 8 contains some of the most precious promises in the Bible for the Christian. And if God's word for the Jews has failed, then we have to ask, well, is God's word to us also going to fail, whether we are believers who are Jewish or Gentile? Has God's word failed? Verse 6, answer, no. God has kept his word. God's word has not failed. And the reason for verse 6 is that God's promise wasn't directed to all Israel, but to a narrower group within Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So there are two groups, those descended from Israel and Israel, those whom we might call true or spiritual Israel. And not all those physically descended from Israel belong to the true Israel group. Now, I realize this is a theological hot potato, that there are sincere Bible-believing Christians across the world who believe that all Jews everywhere are elect and will be saved. We'll have much more to think about on that topic when we get into chapter 11. But doesn't Paul seem to be arguing just the opposite here when he says quite clearly that not all descended from Israel are Israel? That's his basic argument here, that the word of God hasn't failed because the word of God only applied to a group within ethnic Israel and not all who are descended from Israel. So the promises of the word of God only apply to the true Israel and never apply to all Israelites. Some are Abraham's children, verse 7, but not all. It's essentially the same point. Now, can Paul make that argument stick from the Old Testament data? Well, that's what these next verses are all about. But he's saying that Israel was and is a mixture of believers and unbelievers, just as every typical church is, including our own. Now, we welcome that. What we don't want is for people to presume that they are God's children simply because they regularly walk in through our doors. It is a very real danger. That, a few weeks back, we heard a, a clear testimony of somebody who grew up in a Christian home, was baptized, heard sermons, went regularly to church, served in church, and then realized, despite all of those wonderful privileges that they had in their life, that they were not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. They were in the church, but they were not of the church. Now, Paul proves his point by reference to Israel's history and to the first two generations of the patriarchs. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, if anyone was going to be in on the basis of being Abraham's children, then it would be Abraham's children. But the promise came to Isaac and not Ishmael, and then to Jacob and not Esau. All four boys had a Jewish passport, all four were Israelites, all four descended from Abraham, but only Isaac and Jacob were part of God's people, whereas Ishmael and Esau were not part of God's people. So then every church of God is a mixture, because every child of God, second point, is a miracle. Verses 7 to 9. Every child of God is a miracle. Have a look at verse 7. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Literally, that your offspring will be called. Now, this is what God said to Abraham's wife Sarah back in Genesis 21. He said that Ishmael wasn't an heir. Ishmael was, of course, Abraham's son through his Egyptian slave Hagar. But only Isaac was called. So even though Ishmael and Isaac were both the seed of Abraham, only one of them, Isaac, is reckoned offspring. So Paul sees a narrowing down within the seed of Abraham. So verse 8, it is not the children by physical descent, literally the children of the flesh, who are God's children, but the children of the promise, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So you remember what happened? God promised Sarah a son. And being 100 years old at that point, Abraham laughed. He was looking forward to his telegram from the queen, you see. And it would be only 10 years' time until Sarah got her telegram as well, because she was 90. You see, Isaac has to be, is going to be, will be, was a miracle child. And that's what Paul sees as he looks back into his Old Testament. Paul sees that the people of God are a people who come into existence through a divine call. So hopefully you're all up to speed, but here's the argument, just in case. The word of God hasn't failed, because the word of God only applies to those who belong to the true Israel, the true children of Abraham, the children of God, the children of promise. And within the Old Testament, Paul sees this narrowing down of those to whom the promise was directed, those who were reckoned or called of God. So the word of God hasn't failed, and every child of God, every Christian, is made by God. He is the one who literally calls people to become part of his family and to become Christians, which means that every child of God is a miracle. Remember that Jesus cried out to his dead friend, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus walked out of that tomb after being dead for 4 days. And this is a picture of what happens every time a child of God is brought into being. If we see somebody as a result of the quiz night or as the result of the open week put their trust in Jesus, it is because God has called them out of spiritual death into life. Because by nature we are spiritually dead. Until we receive the life-giving call of God, we cannot and will not come to Jesus. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless they are called by me. Now, if it is true that God is the one who makes Christians, then putting aside our questions just for the moment, what's the implication of that? The implication is this, that it should unite us as it humbles us. Election means that I am not better than you, and you are not better than me. The reason I'm a Christian is because God made me a Christian, and the reason that you're a Christian, if you are, is because God made you a Christian. Which means that as we meet together, as we come face to face, any sense of superiority I may feel, or any sense of inferiority that I may feel, is completely out of place and should be crushed to the dust. Now, this talk of election doesn't sit comfortably with us. We long to wriggle out of it, and we find at least two types of objection. We tend to wriggle intellectually and morally with it. Intellectually, we wonder whether this talk of election erases our choice. And the answer is, well, election doesn't erase our choosing Christ. If we've chosen Christ, we really did choose Christ. Election is about what one author calls the chronology of choice. God chose you before you chose him. You freely chose God because God freely chose you. He chose first, so you chose second. Election makes us wriggle, not only intellectually, it makes us wriggle morally too. See, we like to think that God chose us because in some way we are just a little bit choosable. We're not like that kid stood up against the hall wall in the PE lesson waiting to be chosen. No one's chosen them. We don't think we're that person. We secretly feel that we have something to offer God's team, some talent, something at least. And so Paul realizes that, and he brings in this second example to close that loophole. And the example is not Isaac, but Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. And from this we glean our third point, which is this, that every conversion to God is a mercy. So we see this principle of God's call, his election, not only with Isaac and Ishmael, says Paul, not only that, but look at the next generation, Jacob and Esau. And this is even stronger than what we've seen already. See, on what basis did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And what was the difference, the relevant difference between them? Ishmael's mum was an Egyptian, Tamar. And so Paul realizes that some people will say, well, of course God would choose Isaac over Ishmael, because Isaac was true Jew. He was a true blood. Ishmael was not pure Jew. Of course God would have chosen Isaac. But Jacob and Esau were twins, born of the same mum, Rebekah, who also was a Jew. So on the basis of blood, there is nothing to choose between them. And Jacob and Esau also rule out the possibility that God chose according to character. So you might say, well, Ishmael, well, he lived around about 15 years before Isaac was born. So you might say that God's rejection is based upon what he saw of his character. But no, God chose Jacob and not Esau before either were born. Before, in fact, either of them have done anything good or bad. Well, then you say, well, maybe it was just kind of an age thing. God chose on the basis of age. But of course, God reversed the normal order, the normal privilege to the firstborn, choosing the younger son, Jacob, over the elder son, Esau. So God's choice isn't based upon blood or character or age. It is his free and sovereign choice. And we should thank God that it is like that. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." So God's word has not failed because his word of promise was only directed to some. Why has God done it like this? Verse 11 gives us part of an answer. "In order that God's purpose in election might stand." In other words, God does it this way so that it doesn't depend upon human works. You see, if it depends upon anything in us, whether that's our kind of performance or our religious pedigree, then his purposes would not stand. But because it does depend upon him, then God's word will not fail and does not fail. Paul secures his argument by quoting Malachi here, Malachi chapter 1. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Goodness, that sounds strong, doesn't it? We can try and soften it a little bit. We can refer to the whole idea of it being a Hebrew idiom. Remember Jesus said something about, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your mother and your father. It's kind of like in comparison, you've got to hate them, not really hate them. So we can soften it a little bit, or we could try and soften it by saying, well, what's being talked about here isn't kind of like this isn't talking about God's heart. It's talking about God's choice, his action. So he's chosen Jacob, but he's sort of passed over Esau. But it still leaves us asking the question, I think, can we really believe in that kind of God who loves some and hates others, even before they're born? Now, let me just say, it is not that God delights in the death of the wicked. We need to factor this in. He doesn't hate Esau or anyone because he delights in punishing people, his creatures. God announces through Ezekiel, listen to this, "As surely as I live, says God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Remember what Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." We need to factor this into our thinking as well. Now, this is an imperfect illustration, but a human judge may sentence someone without delight. Of course, what they could do is they could just resign the bench and step down instead of issuing the sentence. But they may believe in a higher purpose which causes them to hand down the sentence, albeit without a trace of pleasure. Just to be clear, Paul is arguing that God predestines some and not others. To predestine means to decide someone's destination in advance. And the destination that we're talking about here is heaven and hell. And it's not that God simply decides that before we get there, but before we're even born. But listen really carefully to these next few bits. God chooses who will believe and be saved according to his mercy. See, both Jacob and Esau They were just both absolute scoundrels. They both deserve to be condemned. No one is saved who deserves to be saved. And no one perishes who doesn't deserve to perish. God is not unjust, as we'll begin to see next week. And God's choice never runs against our desires. Judgment will never come to anyone who wishes that they were a Christian. This is a hard saying. It raises questions about God. It raises questions about whether our individual lives matter, whether our choices are real, whether they make any difference. Paul will take us there next week. But first of all, we ought to marvel. Marvel not that some are passed over, but marvel that any of us are chosen. Because we're no better than Jacob or Esau or anyone else. Now, predestination is a bit like Brexit. Some people ban all talk of it. Some people can't talk about anything else. But the Bible doesn't go to that kind of extreme, and nor should we. There are more important issues. We don't ban anyone here from membership of this church because of what they believe or don't believe about predestination. But then again, it is not unimportant. And we need to face it because it's in the Bible. The question for Bible believers isn't whether we believe in predestination. The Bible clearly teaches it again and again, over and over, repeatedly. The question is whether what we believe about predestination is what the Bible teaches about it. As I keep saying, over the next couple of weeks, Paul's going to carry this further. He's going to take us deeper into this. It may help you to read these chapters in advance before you come along. But it's important to realize that predestination isn't something made up in the 16th century by someone called John Calvin. In fact, Martin Luther wrote much more about predestination than John Calvin and Augustine before him. But we can't avoid talking about it because the Bible talks about it. It wasn't invented by Calvin or Luther or Augustine or even by Paul. Jesus talks about it. Did you know that? Matthew 11. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he goes on, and there's no break here. The very next thing he says is this: come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If you are not yet in Christ, do not fret over whether or not you're one of God's elect. Jesus says, come to me. And Jesus says he will never drive away any who come to him. Come to me, says Jesus, come to me. Now let's just remember why Paul raises this issue. He's arguing that despite the many from Israel who's rejected Jesus, that God's word and promise hasn't failed. And he's arguing it on the basis that the promise was directed to a select group within ethnic Israel, based upon God's free election and choice. Remember, he's not writing to philosophers or to academics. He writes as one writhing in anguish over his fellow unbelieving Jews, just as we might feel deep pain over mum and dad who don't believe, over children who have rebelled, over spouses who have turned their back upon Jesus. And in those times, it's so easy, isn't it, to begin the blame game, to keep asking, well, why has this happened? Is there something that I did wrong? I was a terrible example. I should have said this. I should have done this. What about when I did that? Is there anything I can do to fix it? And the answer is, and there is some comfort in this and some help in this, the answer is that ultimately it is not down to us. Ultimately, is down to God. God is the one who makes Christians and not us. And we need to remember that, of course, when we come to our open week. That's why we need to be praying. We don't make Christians. We don't grow the church. God does that, not us. Mind you, that shouldn't lead us to be passive. It doesn't lead Paul to be passive. We'll see as we go on in chapter 10, verse 1. It leads Paul to pray earnestly for their salvation. Not only to pray, but to preach, chapter 10, verse 8. He preaches so that they may be saved. And then finally, in the end of chapter 11, verse 33, it leads Paul to praise God. See, predestination doesn't lead, too many P's here, but predestination doesn't lead Paul to passivity, but it leads him to pray and to preach and to praise. I realize that for some of us, this Copernican revolution in our minds and hearts may have only just begun this morning. But God's election should move us ultimately to praise the one who loved us before the dawn of time and who will still love us in a billion years' time. Let's just take a moment to just reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. It is not as though God's word had failed. Father, we praise you that your word is true and utterly reliable and never falls to the floor. Thank you for bringing us face to face with some of these difficult truths this morning. Please help us to process them together, to work them through. And where there needs to be that revolution in our thinking or in our hearts, we pray that you would bring it about so that we might be those who think and live lives that are worthy of the kingdom and of the glory that you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen.